Hello, we're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Today we're going to be in chapter 2, a very interesting discussion, I think. The book of Hebrews has caused a lot of problems because people fail to take account of the historical background before they begin to interpret passages. So let me quickly go over the historical setting of the book of Hebrews. Christianity had become an illegal religion. Judaism was still a legal religion in Rome. Therefore, the Christians were suffering great persecution, confiscation of property, death, losing their jobs. And the trend began to say, look, why don't I worship Jesus back in the synagogue? It's safer over there. The whole book of Hebrews is an apologetic, trying to encourage people not to go back to the synagogue once they accepted Christ as Savior. With that background, much of the problems of interpreting the book of Hebrews is solved. Let's look, if we could, at chapter 2. This is why we must pay closer attention to the message once heard, to keep from drifting to one side. This pay much attention to and drifting to one side are both nautical terms that refer to ships. Now it says must, the little Greek word dia, means a moral necessity, present tense, pay closer attention. Now why would he be talking to people about paying closer attention to the message once heard? It's this background of drifting back into Judaism. That's my little phrase, from drifting to one side. It's used several ways. In Greek, it's used from a ring slipping from someone's finger, or food going down the wrong windpipe, or a ship being blown past its anchorage. Plato and Sophocles used it about things that people forget, losing memory. And so we can see how it's being used here about the believers. In verse 2 it says, for if the message spoken through angels proved to be valid. Now, the if here, of course, is a first-class conditional sentence assumed to be true. A good place to check that out as far as a grammatical term is Matthew 4:3, where the devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, make these stones bread. Well, what he's really not, he's not doubting the messiahship of Jesus. What he's saying is, since you are the Messiah, win men's heart this way. And so it's a construction in Greek that's assumed to be true. Should probably be since for English readers. For since the message spoken through angels. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say a lot about the fact that the angels were mediators between God and the covenant with Moses, and yet there's an allusion to it in Deuteronomy 33:2, where God comes to Mount Sinai with thousands of angels. We see that it developed mostly in rabbinical Judaism and in the interbiblical period. We see it in Acts 7:38, Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, a reference to the intermediatorship of angels, speaking of the law of Moses. Now it says every violation and infraction. Now those two Greek words, although it's hard to catch in English translation, speak of two aspects of breaking the law. The first one means stepping over a line. So therefore it's knowing violation of a command. The second one has the idea of unwillingness to hear. We often talked about sins of omission and commission. Well, that's these two connotations here. Knowingly doing wrong and not doing what you know is right. Both are sin. Now notice where it says had its adequate penalty. You know, the Hebraic background is one of a desert nomadic culture. They didn't have a lot of rules, you know. They didn't have a bunch of rules like don't spit on the sidewalk and this and that. But boy, when they did have a rule, it was serious, and the consequences were usually the death penalty. So they didn't make no minor rules, and that's what it's speaking about here. Then in verse 3 where it says, how can we escape if we pay no attention at all to a salvation that is so great? Again, the background is this Judaism and Christianity paradox, one being legal, one being illegal, one being persecuted, one being not. And you have to see that here or you get some strange interpretations. The little phrase, pay no attention at all, is used in Matthew 22:5, and you might want to see that. Remember, we're comparing the two covenants. In the first chapter, we said how Jesus was a better revelation than the prophets. And then we saw how that he is better than the angels. And here's a reflection that his salvation is better than the Old Testament salvation. Now, this is so because it was first proclaimed by the Lord himself. This refers to the new covenant. There's some Old Testament allusions to this, especially Jeremiah 31:31-34. But basically, it's focusing in on the fulfillment of the teachings of Christ. That Christ, we learn from chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, came to reveal to us what the Father was like. Now, by the very fact they call him Lord here, this exalted title, tremendous affirmation of who he is. It's used in the Old Testament instead of pronouncing the covenant name God, Yahweh. And therefore, it is a way the New Testament writers take the Old Testament phrases for God the Father, apply them to the Son, and therefore affirm his deity and equality with the Old Testament God. And then it was proved to us to be valid by the very men who heard him themselves. Now, many folks have picked up on this phrase in relation to the authorship of the book of Hebrews. Luther and Calvin say this assures us that we're talking about a second-generation Christian, and I agree with that. Now, some say, well, Paul didn't hear the Lord himself, but that's not true. In Galatians 1:11, Paul says that he didn't get his teachings from men, but that he got it from the Lord himself. Remember the 3 years in Arabia he spent there? And so here we have a reflection that Paul cannot be the author of Hebrews. Paul, being the author at the front of your King James Bible, comes from the Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine family of manuscripts that are much later. The earlier ones just have the book of Hebrews. So I personally don't think Paul's the author. I think the vocabulary, the style is different, but it's a tremendous man of faith who wrote this book, whoever it was, whether it's Apollos or Barnabas, or we don't know. Notice from verse 4 what it says, while God continued to confirm their testimony with signs, marvels, various sorts of wonder works. And I'm going to stop there a minute. Two purposes for miracles, I think. Primarily, miracles are to help believers' faith. But here it says to confirm their testimony, which means that one aspect of these things in the Bible is to help non-believers come to reflect on their own opinions about God and the person of Christ. So it has an aspect for believers and an aspect for unbelievers. Last little phrase here, and with the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed in accordance with his will. Now, this is a basic part of my theology. I believe so strongly that every Christian has a spiritual gift. I'm not talking about a natural talent from birth. I'm talking about a spiritual gift for the kingdom of God given at the time of your second birth. Therefore, I believe every Christian is a minister. I believe everybody is significant. There's no double standard. We're all gifted people. I have a tape that I've done on that. I'd like to offer it to you. It's called Every Member Minister. It comes from 1 Corinthians 12. And if you'll write me this week and say, Bob, I heard the show and I'm interested in this Every Member Minister, I'll send it to you absolutely free. I think the distinction between clergy and laity is absolutely a non-biblical distinction. We see this deal about the Holy Spirit giving gifts to each one in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, and 18. And you might want to look those up. Hope you'll send for the tape. Now, beginning in verse 5, for it was not to angels that he gave authority over the world to be, of which we are speaking. Now, the world to be is a Greek word that means the inhabited world. Therefore, I think it's talking about the coming age when God will recreate the earth and nature will be a part. I reflect on that from Isaiah 11 and the last few chapters of the book of the Revelation. Now, it says, for someone somewhere has said, sounds like he forgot where the quote was from, doesn't it? Uh-huh. Well, really, it's a Hebrew idiom, a rabbinical kind of phrase. It means they believe the whole Old Testament was inspired. It didn't make any difference where it came from. The very fact that he quotes it so specifically says to me he knew where it was. It's just a linguistic idiom he's using. Now, the quote is from Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. By the way, before I get to that quote, I want you to notice that the Bible does speak often that man will reign in the inhabited world. Matthew 19:28, 2 Timothy 2:12, Revelation 3:21. Now, in my Williams translation, all the pronouns are capitalized in this quote from the Old Testament. But I think that's very unfortunate. King James, American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, none of them capitalize these letters. Primarily, Psalms 8 is not talking about Jesus, but talking about man. What God intended for man, ideal man. Let me give you a brief outline right through here so you can see the way my thinking is going. In verses 6 through 8c, I believe we're talking about man and his ideal, unfallen state. In verse 8d, we're talking about man fallen. And then in verses 9, we're talking about man restored, or ideal man in Christ. So when it says son of man there in verse 6, mine has it capitalized, but I don't believe it should be capitalized. I believe it's parallel with the word man in the first little phrase. For what is man that thou should think of him, or the son of man that should care for him? Now, Hebrew parallelism is a very common thing in Old Testament quotes, and here man and son of man are equal. Now, the very fact that Jesus chose this term, Son of Man, to be his self-designation, I think, is important. And we get the full interpretation, or the completed interpretation, in Christ. But the word Son of Man originally meant human being. That's the way it's used in the book of Ezekiel. And really, even in Daniel 7:13, it's a human being that's being spoken of, but that has divine characteristics. And that's why Jesus, I think, took the title for himself. It had no nationalistic implications. Plus, it combined humanity and deity in a way that he wanted to affirm himself. Now, when it says in verse 7, you made him inferior to the angels for a little while. There's one Hebrew verb here. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, has the connotation for a little while, but the Masoretic Hebrew text has the connotation inferior to. And so here we have both of them caught. Now, mine has inferior to the angels. Now, that goes back to the Septuagint again, which translates this word angels. But the Masoretic Hebrew text is the word Elohim that we usually translate God. We see how this is used in Psalms 82, verses 1 and 6, where the word Elohim is used for angels there specifically. So it can mean God, or it can mean the angels, and it depends on the context which one it means. Notice where it says, you have not yet seen him crowned with glory and honor, yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands and put all things under your feet. Context demands that that was God's original intention for man, and yet how he failed. Then in the next verse, now when he gave him authority over everything, again we're talking about man, he did not leave a single thing that was not put under his authority. You might want to see Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28. Notice the strong but here. But as yet we do not see everything actually in his control. We're speaking of fallen man here. Something has happened. Man never reached the ideal state that God had for him. Another strong adversative here when it says, but we do see Jesus. And so here we see Jesus as the ideal man, restoring to man what God originally intended for man. Now, the very fact that it uses the word Jesus here, the human name for him, speaks about the fact that Jesus is fulfilling his humanity to the brim. Who was made inferior to the angels for a little while, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Because the suffering and death precedes the crowning with glory and honor, I think it's talking about the ascension. The verbal form is perfect passive, which means it happened in the past. Results abide in the present. It was done by an outside source. You might well see Philippians 2, 9 through 11, about the exaltation and preeminence that Christ has since his resurrection. When it says he suffered death so that by God's favor he might experience death for every human being, that is an extremely significant biblical phrase. Jesus came primarily to die. Mark 10:45 says that. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, from the first chapter of Hebrews 2 and 3, we find he also came to reveal the Father. From the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that he came to give us an example. But he came to die for us is the emphasis and the focal point and the nexus of this discussion here. Now, notice when it says God's favor, some inferior Greek manuscripts have the word apart from God, which is can be reflected in man and Jesus suffering, being made a sin sacrifice that we find in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and of course in Mark 14, the other Gospels, where it turned dark. I think God turned his face away from his son. And notice where it says death for every human being. Now this little Greek word can be masculine or neuter. If it's neuter, it means for he died for everything, the cosmic salvation of Christ, that Christ in his death took away the sin of all the world, of all principalities and powers, of things invisible and visible, temporal and non-temporal things. But because of the context here, it seems to be neuter, speaking of all human beings. Now, I believe in unlimited atonement. I believe that Jesus died for all the sins of all the people who have ever lived. I don't think all people are saved, but I think potentially their sins have all been dealt with in Christ, and all they have to do is receive it. I want to give you a few verses that I believe speak of unlimited atonement, that Jesus died for all, that potentially all men are saved simply by trusting Christ. Romans 5:18, 1 Corinthians 15:22, 1 Timothy 4:4 and 6, Titus 2:11, 2 Peter 3:9. I know I have to go fast through those. If you would write us and get our outline, I have all those down for you and send them to you every week. Now, the next little phrase in my translation, verse 10, is very interesting. For it was appropriate for him who is the, my translation has, the final goal, both words capitalized, and first cause, both words capitalized. Well, that's a beautiful translation. because what it reflects is the Greek here which says, for whom all things and by whom all things. Now that reflects Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where Jesus is the owner of all things and the creator of all things. And that's a beautiful way to put it, of the universe. In bringing many children to glory to make the leader of their salvation perfect through the process of suffering. Now this idea of children to glory is restoring man to what God intended him to be. Notice the word leader here is a word that means pioneer, or could be the founder of a family, or the founder of a school, or one who goes before. It's used several times in the Bible, Acts 5:31, 3:15, Hebrews 12:2. Very beautiful word to describe Jesus. Notice it says he is perfected by the things that he suffered. There was a process in the life of Christ whereby he became more complete for the task that God called him to, and that is being the high priest and mediator for man. I think it doesn't say anything about that he wasn't perfect in his divinity. I think it says he had to experience what sinful man experienced before he could be a man's representative. I think it speaks here of Jesus growing in stature and wisdom and going through what the experiences of man to understand man. The word perfect means fully adequate for the task, and I think that's important to see that. Verse 11, for both he who is purifying them and those who are being purified all spring from one Father. Now, Williams gets a bit interpretive there. I like the New English Bible when it says the consecrating priest and those whom he consecrates. That's the idea. And then when it says from one Father, the Greek has, are all one, implication being one Father. You might want to see Acts 17:26. Now, what follows a series of quotes from the Old Testament. Before I get there, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for you for the month of May.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, Pastor Teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will be back in just a moment. Here is an unusual opportunity for you and a very special offer on this broadcast. We would like to send you a catalog of all the tapes available from Bob Utley's ministry. This includes all radio and television broadcasts, as well as all messages recorded from the pulpit. The list is long, the subject material covering a broad span of topics and Bible teachings. From this list, you may select the cassette tapes you wish to hear and keep, and they will be sent to you postage paid without any cost or obligation to you whatsoever. Now, here is our address. Get pen and paper and write it down so that you can send us your name today. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. The growth and continued ministry of this broadcast is dependent upon your prayers and faithful support. We do appreciate your gifts and free will offerings. This is the lifeline of our remaining on the air. Would you join us as a prayer partner and continuing supporter? All your gifts are tax deductible. For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of May, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on chapters 21 and 22 of the Book of Revelation. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Now here's our address once again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Now, here is Bob.
Thank you, Phil. These Old Testament quotes seem to be somewhat out of context to me, but I believe they're inspired, and I think they're using a hermeneutical principle here that is difficult for us to understand if we agree to the historical grammatical method of biblical interpretation. But these men, I assume, are inspired, and therefore they can do it where I wouldn't feel comfortable at all doing it. It seems to be the hermeneutical technique here is that they pick up on a word or a phrase like children or brothers. And by picking up on that, they go back to any context where they find that and pull that out. The first quote here is from Psalms 22:22. Now, there's no doubt that's a messianic psalm. It's quoted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is, of course, the quote Jesus made from the cross. And this is the end of the psalm where he's thanking God for what God's done. Now, King James, in verse 12, has the word in the midst of the church. That's a pretty poor translation. It's the word ecclesia, which is translated church, but in the Old Testament it speaks of the congregation of Israel, and I think congregation is a much better interpretation. The second little quote comes from Psalms 18:2, or possibly Isaiah 8:17. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses the Psalms quite a lot. But the next quote's from Isaiah 8:18, so either one's a possibility. It seems again to be, I too will put my trust in God. Seems to be somewhat pulled out of context from where it's found in the Old Testament. The last phrase is used of Isaiah's children. Now, one of his children's name, listen, if any of y'all looking for a middle name for your son, here's one, here's a good Old Testament name. Isaiah's child was named Maher-Shalal-Ahasbaz. Hey, man, that never fit on the IRS form. Whew. Well, anyway, so that's what it's referring to originally, but here it's referring to the Messiah and God's children being together in unity. Beginning in verse 14, we have a concept that I think is extremely important. It's going to be dealing with the aspect of Christ's suffering and what it does for man. Since the children are mentioned, share our mortal nature, it's a perfect tense in the past. We have it, we remain with it. It's the word koinonia. I like to translate joint participation in. He too took on himself a full share of the same. Now the took is aorist, speaking of completed action. We must realize what we're speaking here is that Jesus became fully a man, though we're not saying that he had a sin nature, of course. In order that he might, by his death, might put a stop to the power of him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now notice here what we're talking about, that Jesus experienced death for all men. That's a very important concept. The word put a stop to here is in the King James, destroyed. But that's an unfortunate translation. It's used in Romans 6. Jesus does not destroy our sin nature. He makes it inoperative, or brings to no effect, or makes it impotent. And so it's still potentially usable, but he has unplugged it from its source, and now we can participate with him to the exclusion of that in our lives, though we still have the old nature with us always. It's very unusual here when it says, him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Most of us would not say the devil has the power of death. In the book of Job, Satan cannot hurt Job until God allows him. Many other places, it seems like that Satan does not have that much power. But maybe it's meaning in the context, the next verse is talking about the fear or the dread of death. That's what it's thinking about here. The evil one holds over man's head that terrible fear of dying. I think one of the greatest fear of men that you can see in literature down through the ages is the fear of death or non-existence. And the devil has used that more and more to make man act the fool. You say the word devil. Say, Bob, do you believe in a personal devil? I don't think you can take seriously the revelation and not believe in a personal devil. From the beginning of the New Testament, or even back in the Old Testament, all the way through, long before the Hebrews came in contact with Zoroastrianism, there was a belief inherent in the Bible and Judaism of a personal force of evil that is a servant of God, and the New Testament time becomes an arch enemy to God. Then verse 15, for set at liberty those who all their lives have been subject to slavery because of their dread of death. There's the context I was talking about. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57 that deals that Jesus has pulled the stinger of death. For you see, the fear of death is it because of our sin, and Jesus has dealt with our sin, therefore Jesus has taken the fear of death away from man. I remember even as a young child, the day I trusted Christ, I remember walking home that night, and for the first time in my life, I was not afraid to die. What a tremendous blessing Jesus gives, not only in reality, but in life. Now, notice in verse 16 where it says, for of course it is not angels, but descendants of Abraham that he is to help. That's a bit interpreted. The Greek there is a little more like, he did not lay hold of angels, but man, speaking of their nature. Jesus did not come to redeem angels primarily, although his death may do that. He came primarily to deal with man's problem. See, man has the preeminence even over angels, which seems funny to us, but that's true. Now, the term descendant of Abraham, many people believe that we were talking about the Jewish people, but I think not. I believe we're talking about the descendants of Abraham by faith, which means those of us who believe in Christ. I'd like you to look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Galatians 3, 9, Galatians 3, 29. You might want to see Romans 2, 18 and 19. I think many places in the Bible it says that the church is the spiritual seed of Abraham. I believe in the church, the people of God from the Old Testament are fulfilled. I believe in one people of God, and I believe one method of salvation beginning in Genesis 3:15, and going all the way through the book of the Revelation. That's where it says in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers. The word had here is a word that implies must or necessity. It's not the word dia, but it's another word. And notice where it says that he could be sympathetic high priest. Jesus had to experience the things of man so that he could understand us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says a beautiful phrase where he says, little children, I am writing that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I think it's a beautiful picture there of who Jesus is. Now, notice if you would, please, where it mentions, as well as a faithful one in things relating to God in order to atone for the people's sins. Now, the word atone for here has been much, much discussion in theology. It's translated in some Bibles, like the American Standard Version, propitiation. It's translated in the Revised Standard Version, expiation. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same word is used for the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled on by the high priest once a year. Personally, I believe that in a real sense, God's justice and God's mercy was brought together. I think propitiation and expiation, both aspects are involved in what Jesus Christ has done for it. He brought man and God back together. It's not that God was reluctant. It was that God had said, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. But the mercy and love of God is seen that the one who dies is God himself. Wonder of wonders. Verse 18. For as much as he has suffered himself by being tempted, he is able to give immediate help to any that are tempted. Has suffered is perfect tense. He suffered in the past. He remains. I think one thing we're going to see when we see Jesus is the marks of his crucifixion. I think it's an honor to him. The word being tempted here is a word in Greek that means tempted to destruction. We know the evil one tempted him in the wilderness right after his baptism. But Jesus went through many other kinds of temptation. His own family did not believe. His own disciples, like Peter, said, no, this will never happen to you. And so there are many insidious forms of temptation. None of us have ever gone the full extent of being tempted. All of us have yielded. Jesus is the only one that knows the full gamut and pressure of temptation without yielding. That's why he's so understanding for us when we sin and fail and play the fool over and over again. You see, God loves us because of who he is, not because who we are. And we're right with God because of what Christ has done, not because of what we've done. Well, I hope you continue to read Hebrews, and we'll continue in this study in the weeks ahead. I want to remind you, those of you who are listening, if you would like to have a copy of our financial statement, it'd be my pleasure to send it to you. God bless you. I'll see you next week.